For the third time, we are looking at Acts chapter 2 and the Feast of Pentecost. And I'll read to you again the first few verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the climax of the ministry of God the Son, Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, that he gave then the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God gave God to all his people, and they were filled with God the Holy Spirit. And the events of Pentecost, they were historic, they were prophesied, and they were heralded by three mighty wonders from heaven: sound of a rushing wind, cloven tongues of flame that rested on each of the disciples, and they were all given an ability then to speak in a language that hitherto had been quite unknown to them. Those signs were not the Holy Spirit himself, any more than a sign in Bilth that says Aberystwyth, 39 miles, is not Aberystwyth. It's pointing to Aberystwyth. And these signs then point to God. They announce the coming of the Holy Spirit. They are the heralds of the Holy Spirit. They awaken the people. They soften them up. They soften hard hearts. They give a sense of fear and conviction. They are the preparation for God the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So today we're going to ask, what's the meaning of Pentecost? And the first answer to that question is, the glory of the Lord was revealed in Jerusalem. It's so dangerous, so cerebral to think that Pentecost is some sort of theological issue, and that I've got a position and he's got a position and we argue and we debate about it. It's as though it's something academic and theological. God's glory appeared in Jerusalem, in the city that killed the prophets, that stoned those that God sent to it, that finally crucified God's own Son. It was an extraordinary event. It was not that God had decided enough's enough, and he filled the vials of his wrath and poured them out like acid falling from heaven down upon Jerusalem, and pouring out his judgment on a recalcitrant populace. But his delight in his Son and all his Son's obedience to the death of the cross then has moved him. And now he is willing and anxious to show his mercy to Jerusalem sinners. God comes down in grace. God is present with these country folk, Galileans, from the countryside. They've come in, this insignificant bunch of fishermen and farmers and sons of carpenters, disdained by the self-conscious sophisticates of the capital city. They experienced the glory of God in a way that had never been seen in this temple since Herod had begun to rebuild it 60 years earlier. It happened to ordinary folk whose knowledge of the outside world was tiny. Most of them had lived their lives within the parameters of Galilee, the occasional visits to the feasts in Jerusalem, an insignificant bunch of stumbling, limping men who, when Jesus needed them most, when he'd asked them to stay and encourage him, all ran away at the sound of men walking through the olive groves in Gethsemane with their swords and staves and torches, and left him, deserted him, into the hands of those bully boys. This insignificant group of people, and now he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. How are they going to accomplish this? Well, Pentecost is the answer. It's not by might, it's not by power. It's by God's Spirit that everything is done. It's by the forth putting of the mighty power of God. And here's a little glimpse of it. The curtain is drawn away in Jerusalem, and they see And they're staggered to see then these signs of the glory of God. The living God is going to accomplish it. The might of the Holy Spirit is going to do it. The representative agent of Jesus Christ, the vicar of Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do it. He's going to come. He's going to gift. He's going to motivate. He's going to challenge. He's going to send. He's going to accomplish all of what he's commanded them to do. He's going to send them to the uttermost corners of the earth in 2,000 years' time. He'll still be working. And 6,000 miles away in Wales, there'll be a congregation. And the Holy Spirit then will have done it there too. He is utterly up to it. He is omnicompetent. The wind is going to blow. The flames are going to be kindled in millions of hearts. The languages of the world are now going to speak the mighty works of God. It's going to be achieved. And so the first answer is, and the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And is revealed now in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the first answer. What does Pentecost mean? And the second thing, what it means then, it's the climax of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, the event that had heralded the beginning of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth 3 years earlier, that was not a baptism with fire and wind and speaking in Latin and all the languages around about. It had been a water baptism in a little river when Jesus had stood in line with a group of others, an adulterer, a drunkard, a thief, a bigot, a liar, and who all were confessing their sins, and all one by one were baptized by Jesus, by John, in the River Jordan. And he identified himself with sinners and with a sinner's religion. And that was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And the man who baptized him, he was a loner. And now he'd come out after years in the wilderness. He'd come out into the spotlight. He lived very plainly. He dressed terribly plainly. And he assured the crowds then when they saw this bearded figure, he must be the Messiah. No, he said, no, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. So prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, the one I baptize, he's going to do something extraordinary. He's not going to baptize with water like I baptize. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He was speaking about Pentecost. The one whom John baptized was the virgin-born Emmanuel, God with us. More was needed than him being with us. He'd live a blameless life. He'd fulfill all righteousness in obedience to God. He'd love God with all his heart. He'd love his neighbor as himself. The last Adam would do what all we sons of the first Adam have failed to do. He would do it for us. But more was needed. He would become the Lamb of God as our substitute and sin bearer. He'd take away our guilt because that's the nature of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But more was needed. He would taste death. He would lie in the grave for those days. But more was needed. He would rise on the third day from the dead to live in the power of an endless life. But more was needed. He would ascend to the right hand of God and be crowned with glory and all authority in heaven and earth. But more was needed. What more could he do for us? Well, it's essential still. Even this Sunday in 2014, that he would baptize favored sinners whom he has brought to hear the gospel, that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. You know, even on the hill of Ascension, there was some doubting. They'd seen Jesus for 40 days, and yet they would doubt us, Matthew tells us. Because it was pre-Pentecost. They were looking forward to what he'd promised, but they hazarded a guess what it might be like. But Pentecost was going to be the culmination of Jesus' ministry. The risen Lord had spoken to them about this. And when Peter stands up and faces the crowd, the languages die down, the wind drops, the flame over his head shrinks, and there's an awesome silence then. And Peter preaches to the thousands who'd been drawn to that spot. Well, of course, you'd be there. If this had happened on the promenade of Aberystwyth, we'd be down there, wouldn't we? If the news had come, this extraordinary event, the wind and the flames and the languages, we'd be there. And the climax of Peter's sermon to them was, he is now baptizing. Jesus is baptizing men and women with the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And he has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, do you see why Pentecost is the great finale of Jesus' whole ministry to his disciples? That all the benefits and all the blessings won by Christ, by his birth and his life, his impeccable life and his atonement, death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, the blessings that he's given us, forgiveness for our sins, and justification and adoption into the family of God, union with Christ, and so on. All these things that are apart from anything you and I deserve, or anything that we've done to deserve them, they are all the magnificent achievements of our Savior. They're all the blessings he has bought by his life and death for us all. And he is now seated on a throne in heaven. Well, he's inaccessible to me, isn't he? And to you, who has ascended into heaven to bring the Lord down? None of us. But I am accessible to him. And what he is doing now is applying to me the benefits of his glorious achievements. He's pouring them down upon me by the Holy Spirit. That is how his accomplished redemption, achieved on Golgotha, is applied now to me 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles away. So that redemption of Jesus without Pentecost, without the Son baptizing with the Holy Spirit, it would not profit me at all. The engineering of redemption has been set up by Jesus Christ, my great high priest. He's passed through the veil. He's gone into the holiest of all. And he's there as a mediator for me, an advocate for me with Jehovah. And so the Savior, he sets the great machinery of reconciliation into motion, and the wheels are turning and the sluice gates are open, and now abundantly he pours out the Holy Spirit. Today, Australia, Alaska, South and North America, Europe, Asia, the islands of the seas, mighty India, mighty China, the Holy Spirit is being poured out by Jesus on millions of favored men and women. So the Lord Jesus, he's there in heaven, and he says to the Holy Spirit, hear me now. There's a man in Aberystwyth. There's a girl. There's a boy. A girl in Aberystwyth. Send the Holy Spirit to him. Take away his stony heart. Give him a new heart. A heart that loves me. A heart that yearns for me. Give him faith in me. Change him. Change her. Do that now. Holy Spirit comes. Abundantly he's coming, all the world over, like he came this first time on the day of Pentecost. I'm saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus is the climax of his ministry, by which the redemption that he accomplished for us on Calvary is applied to us now where we are. Just where you are. Just now where you are. Thirdly, Pentecost was a radical new beginning. So Peter speaks to them in his sermon, and he tells them that Pentecost is a part of the ministry of Jesus that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. It's the climax of all he did. But it was not just a continuation, but it just went on like a conveyor belt, that he came and all these things then inevitably followed. But now God was doing a new thing on the earth. Never before had there been a single person in all the world who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit that had been sent to him by Jesus Christ. Okay? That had never happened before. It was breathtakingly new. This year, you know, my grandson, Rodri, and his wife, Sybil, they became parents. It would be the utmost folly to play down such an event. Just say, oh, well, you know, yes, people get married and have children. It's natural after marriage, and then life carries on. Well, of course, life goes on the same, but it's a radically new life, isn't it? As another person. And they are responsible for that child every minute of every day for many, many years. Parenthood is a radical new beginning. It's the inauguration of a brand new chapter in their lives that they've never experienced before. Blessing them, restricting them, enriching them, encouraging them, giving them concerns and fears, making demands on them. This is what the Holy Spirit is when God births him with a new birth inside us, when we become new creations, when we are raised from the dead. We're living in a new age. We're living in the age of the Spirit. And this is something never seen before. Not seen like this in the Old Testament. And this is highlighted in the New Testament. Let me show you how Luke then, in a literary way, as well as in a theological way, wants to highlight this and clarify it. Focus on it. His second book, after the Gospel, he writes Acts. His second book begins with this event. His Gospel ends with the resurrection and the ascension to heaven of Jesus Christ. And then there's a new beginning. You see it. It's stylistically a new beginning, isn't it? There's a new preface. There's a new foreword by Luke. Once again, Theophilus, he says, I want to write to you. I want to tell you what I did before. I want to continue it. I told you of all that Jesus began to do and teach, and now I want to tell you more of what he did and taught. He tells Theophilus how Jesus ascended to heaven, and how he said before he went, you will receive the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you. Verse 8. And Pentecost is announced by Jesus as the event, the great event. You know how people speak? I was in a harp concert last night, and they were saying, oh, do you know Bryn Terfel is coming to Machynlleth? Do you know that? Oh, Bryn Terfel. The tickets will be sold out an hour after they go on sale in December. Do you know that? The great event for Machynlleth is the coming of Bryn Terfel for a concert. Well, the great event that was going to come upon the disciples in the next days was the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, was going to come upon them. And so they were told, don't look to heaven now, look ahead. There's a new beginning. And so, how much time is spent on the ascension? 3 verses. That's all it is in chapter 1. three verses about the ascension, 9, 10, and 11. It's over. Pentecost is a chapter of 47 verses. And you see Luke's literary skill here. In the Gospel, chapter 1, it's an account of the birth and the childhood of John the Baptist, and the announcement to the Virgin Mary that she's going to give birth to a son. It's 80 verses in length. It keeps you waiting and waiting. When's he coming then? Nothing in chapter 1. Jesus doesn't appear in chapter 1. He appears in chapter 2. Acts is just the same then. There's a brief description of the ascension. And then there's that curious incident, which we all look at. And, well, this is strange, isn't it? The appointment of Matthias to be an apostle in the place of Judas. And these are all a preparation for the coming. The event. Holy Spirit is coming. You get a little hints of it in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8, speak about you. He's going to come, Spirit is going to come. But it's just like a sweet overture before the grand opera, the curtains open, and then the soloists, the servants, and then the the tenor and the soprano start to sing, and the choir comes in, and the great opera goes underway. Now, how else does Luke tell us that this is a radical new beginning? Well, you see how he marks out that the ascension is the end of one great epoch of salvation. It comes to an end. The life, the unique 33 years ministry, that unique period comes to an end. It comes to an end with him going up a little while, a cloud hides him from their sight, and he's gone. And they're told by messengers from God, don't keep looking up now. He's going to come again, just as he went. He's coming to keep your eyes on Jesus, they're told. And then there is a 10-day moratorium. There is a 10-day interregnum. This between times from the ascension up to Pentecost, the Spirit coming down. A 10-day gap. What happened in that week and a half? Well, you say, where they met together and they prayed, and that's true. They had times of prayer together. Anything else? Does the Spirit do anything? You look. Nothing. Nothing. You look. Nothing at all. He's nowhere to be found. He's coming, and that's all. So just one other event occurs, and that event is the choosing of Matthias by lot to be the replacement of Judas. That is done, you'll notice, without any express guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Luke is quite impartial. You tell us just the events, just what happened there. He doesn't pass any judgment on them for electing a man. They don't feel that they have the authority to give apostleship to anyone, and so they leave it to God. They do it by lots. They put their hand in a bag, and they pull out a name, and Matthias' name is on it, and he appears. Nothing at all is heard about him subsequently. It's as if he didn't exist. Luke says, well, this happened. But what's the criterion for choosing a man to be an apostle? Well, it's his past status. Of course, it's that. Had he been with Jesus, had he kept company with Jesus from his baptism until his resurrection? Now then, after Pentecost, what's the criterion for making a man a leader in the church? Well, it's very different, isn't it? Acts 6, the choosing of the deacons, what were they to be like? Full of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference after Pentecost. When it comes to sending out from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas to become missionaries, on the first missionary journey of the church from Antioch, what's the mark of these men being sent out? Well, you know what it is. The Holy Spirit speaking and saying, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've got them to do. This is the new era, the new epoch of salvation, where the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit is present and guiding. My friends, at a time in the life of this congregation, when we're looking for new leadership, new preaching, new preachers, then how much do we need the Holy Spirit to lead us as a congregation and say to each of our hearts, separate to me this man for the work that I'm going to give him to do. How else then does Luke show that this is a new beginning? Well, he tells us chapter 2 can't take place before chapter 1. What do I mean by that? Well, holy heaven can't have anything to do with sinful Aberystwyth until the Son of God has gone into heaven. Until he's there. Until he's been invested with glory and honor. Until he has been given power by the God of heaven. Everything's at a standstill, isn't it? 10 days. There is silence in heaven for 10 days. In other words, until the Lord Jesus has ascended and been enthroned and given all authority in heaven and earth, the Lord of the Spirit, as he's designated in chapter 1, he can't initiate others into the new age of the Spirit, as he does in chapter 2. So we have to wait. There is, you will see, a leisurely investiture in heaven of the God-man. You think of it now. The Father welcomes him as he ascends. He gives the command from the heart of heaven. He says, fling wide the gates. We read it, Psalm 24. Fling wide the gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may enter in. Who is the King of glory? Well, here he is. The doors, the gates of heaven are open, and in the God-man comes. For the first time, he comes, the God-man. And then he speaks to him. He says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth to be thy possession. He says. And all that takes place in heaven. It's not done in a hurry. There's no haste about so glorious an event. There are these expressions of delight that the Father has in the Son. And they see a new sight. Heaven looks. Angels have never seen anything like this. The glorified God-man is there in the midst of the throne. And he has all authority in heaven over them and on earth over us. The highest name that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. And it's then, when all the inauguration celebrations and the triumph has been recorded and Jesus is enthroned then with majesty and might as the advocate with God and the mediator with him. Only then can Joel's prophecy be fulfilled and the Holy Spirit be poured out upon the earth. Then and only then can sinners like us enter into a new covenant dispensation, a new covenant experience of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in God. So Pentecost was a radical new beginning. That's my third point. And my last point about what Pentecost is. Pentecost was the inauguration of the new covenant. That's what it was. God is a God of his word. His promises are yes, amen. And they're never forfeited when he makes his word. One day I will make a new covenant with my people, Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's going to come. He said it. It's going to come. It's going to come because he has said it. I've told you before this incident, I remember John Murray so vividly telling me he was speaking about the resurrection of the body. And when he was a little boy, 9, 10 years of age, his father was going to preach in a Free Presbyterian church nearby. And he put the horse in the trap and said, come with me on the journey. So John loved that, of course. Andrew Murray, his remarkable father. And they went off, clip-clopping their way through the country lanes of Sutherland. His father said to him, I'm going to preach on the resurrection of the body. And he began to speak. He was preparing himself and he was teaching his son. Because he was under a command, like we all are, aren't we? To raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're going to be raised. You know? It's not just our spirits. We're going to have new bodies, like the body of Jesus Christ. He could eat and drink, couldn't he? The raised body of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have bodies. And he clapped his hands together to show the physicality, the carnous nature of the resurrection. That it's not the Greek hope then of our spirits being raised, but and eternal, but our bodies. Our bodies. And his son never forgot it. No, I imagine in many a believing home in Israel, in the Old Covenant, their children whined and complained a bit about Old Covenant duties, about the food laws, why can't we eat these things, and going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, got to go again, Daddy, and making sacrifices for their sins, oh, Daddy. And their father spoke. Their father would speak to them, the fathers would, like Alexander Murray spoke to John. And he'd say, one day there'll be a new covenant. And these shadows and these signs, these symbols, they'll all go. They're only temporary, children. I know it's just awkward now, but one day it's not going to be like that. One day there'll be access to God and we'll know God and we'll speak to him. We'll run into his presence and there'll be no sacrifices that we've made because the great Lamb of God is going to come and bruise the serpent's head. Jesus gave an important sign of that, didn't he? In the inauguration of the new covenant, in the upper room, where he said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You all drink of it now. You, my disciples, you participate in the new covenant. It's very near. It's very near. It's going to be established on Golgotha and it's going to be applied at Pentecost. And the Father has promised this. It's going to take place. It's promised, isn't it? It's the great word promise. Have you noticed it? End of Luke 24:49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Acts 1:4, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Peter preaching, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear. And then he speaks to the convicted men, the 3,000 men, saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? And he tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, there it is again, the promise is to you and to your children and to those in far off Wales, in far distant time, the promise will still apply. It's applying now to us. The promise of the Father's love for us is keeping power. And the new covenant promises that every single beneficiary, every single new Christian, every single disciple, believer, will receive the Holy Spirit. Not a believer without the Spirit of God. It starts with a birth from the Spirit, born of the Spirit. And then we can say that the Spirit is the agent of the covenant relationship that there is between ourselves and God. I'm born of the Spirit. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. I've been baptized by the Spirit into the fellowship, the body of Jesus Christ. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I've been given this book, this Spirit-inspired book from God. And that's the blessing that every Christian knows. The weakest lamb in the flock of God. The most backsliding, shameful Christian. Holy Spirit's in him. Shame on him for living the way he does. Holy Spirit's in him. No exceptions. The blessing that's coming upon the nations of the earth. Slaves and maidservants, young and old. All who trust in God have the Spirit. As God promised Abram's seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And how will they be blessed? Well, they'll be blessed by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. In every corner of this round globe. Today, the millions of congregations there are, and the billions that are worshipping in those congregations. And each one, every believer, has the Holy Spirit. Some of them, thousands of them, were converted this last week. Since last we met, God has been working all over the world. In Korea and China and in Siberia and in Arab-speaking worlds and South Africa and across in the Americas and New Zealand and Australia, the islands. God's been working here then. God works. Gives the Holy Spirit. Convicts of sin. Gives a new birth. Comes to indwell. And makes us one. So you're talking to a person and you discover he's a Christian. And you have that much deeper relationship. How are things in your church? And then they start to share concerns. Because we're part of the body. The Holy Spirit has made us a part of the body. And the last thing then, I think I said before it was the last thing. I'm lasting, aren't I? This is the last thing. That Pentecost was the birthday of the body of Christ. Now, let's define the church as the communion of saints. Okay, it's a well-known phrase. It's in the Apostles' Creed. You know, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord, and so on. And then we say, I believe in the communion of saints. It's there. Okay, that's a nice phrase, isn't it? And if you say the church is the communion of saints, you say, in the Old Testament, there were the communion of saints. You read Hebrews 11, those mighty people of faith, you say, they were saints. You read the book of Psalms, and you read those 150 Psalms, and you say, boy, what godliness they had, what love they had for God. They're there in the Old Testament. The church, the communion of saints. There's been just one Savior, the Lord Jesus, and one way of being redeemed. The seed of the woman, the crushing of the serpent's head, the Christ of prophecy. He's the God of Abram and the God of Joseph and Samuel and David and Daniel and Elijah and 10,000 others. And they saw in the sacrifices, they saw, one day it won't be like this. The blood of bulls and pigeons to cleanse us from our guilt. We need infinite, eternal atonement. They saw it, and they looked forward to that hour. But they weren't mature, were they? They didn't hit the ground running, did they? The Old Testament saints are like reception class in a school. My daughter teaches a reception class, and she has to teach them the ABC. She has to teach them the 2x table. They have to repeat it. They have to chant it. They have to do it with modern educational methods and old educational methods. They're children. She has to watch over them. Now, children, it's 10 o'clock. We're doing this. 11 o'clock, 15 minutes break, off to the playground. And everything structured, everything regimented. That's Old Testament Christianity. Not like that now, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, we have the law of God. That tells us how we are to live our lives. But there's option. What hymn book do you use? Oh, yes. What time do you meet on a Sunday? Oh, yes. Do you meet in the midweek? All right, then, well. And it's great flexibility. When do you read your Bible? You read it in the morning when you get up, or do you read it in the evening? And that's your freedom, isn't it? You're no longer under the law, under the school teacher that tells you these things. But our church, you know, you think of Solomon's temple in all its glory, the cedar wood and the gold plating and everything, and the beautiful odor when you went into the place. I'm saying to you that this humble congregation is immeasurably more glorious than Solomon's temple at its best. When the Shekinah glory came upon it, they were still under the old covenant. They were still tied to the sacrifices and the offerings. But we can come into his presence this morning, and we can smile, we can say, Abba, Father. We have the Holy Spirit's testimony in our hearts. If we are believers, we love for one another, which God has given us. He keeps us, and he blesses us. And the Savior's here. Welcome. Oh, precious Savior, welcome to our meeting again today. He's there, and he's enlightening you and rebuking you, encouraging you, correcting you, instructing you, and keeping you, like he always does. They never had the God-man, the Messiah, with them like that, under the old covenant. How blessed we are. And Pentecost, then, is the introduction to all of that. Lord, bless your word to us now, and teach us about the Holy Spirit, and teach us to love him and long for him and serve him and know him so much better than we've known him so far. And oh, Holy Spirit, don't let any of these words that you inspired fall to the ground, but touch our hearts and help us. And oh, Lord, revive your work in us and in the churches of our land in these dark days. In wrath, remember mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.